conveyed from one aspect seemed straightforward. And yet from another aspect, from another angle, what you thought was clear and coherent didn't now stack up based on your new perspective of the painting. For me, two of the best he produced were called The Waterfall and Relativity. And on both of those paintings, you can see various different routes that you can take. And if you carefully trace through each of those routes, if you follow with your eye or with your finger, each route seems to contradict another route you could take from the opposite side or from the opposite direction. The image conveys an apparent impossibility. And yet the same painting seems to work fine. It conveys an apparent impossibility. And yet the painting seems to work fine. Those sorts of images came to my mind last week as I was preparing for this morning's message. Because in our ongoing study of this Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, we come to a great mystery. Namely, how divine sovereignty and human responsibility are worked out in the matter of our salvation. How God is indeed sovereign in every detail of our lives and for eternity, and yet at the same time, how each of us are personally responsible for those same details, both for this life and for all of eternity. Those two truths, and those are biblical truths too, those two truths, they appear to contradict one another. They appear to oppose one another in their working out. From our limited ability, from our fallen perspective of things, these two truths convey an apparent impossibility. And yet, from God's perfect perspective, they operate side by side in perfect harmony. Jim Packer, some of you may know that name. He's the author of a classic book called Knowing God. It's a book you really all, every one of you ought to read. It's a wonderful book, especially if you've recently come to faith. Knowing God, he wrote another book, another classic called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. You can borrow my copy if you want to at the end of this morning's meeting. It's a small book, and yet it's probably the best book on this great mystery, this subject. In it, he uses the term my stutter is kicking in this morning, forgive me. Antinomy. And it's used to describe this apparent impossibility. According to the Oxford Dictionary, an antinomy is defined as a contradiction between two beliefs or conclusions that are in themselves reasonable. And Packer writes this in his book. He says, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are taught us side by side in the same Bible. Sometimes, indeed, in the same text, as we'll see this morning. Both are thus guaranteed to us by the same divine authority. Both, therefore, are true. It follows, he says, that they must be held together and not played off against each other. Man is a responsible moral agent, though he is also divinely controlled. Man is divinely controlled, though he is also a responsible moral agent. God's sovereignty is a reality. And man's responsibility is a reality too. Hence we have an antinomy. We have this contradiction, seemingly contradiction, in the working out of both divine sovereignty and in human responsibility. So where do we see this in this morning's text? Where do we see this theological tension I'm hinting at? Well, last week we spent a lot of time looking at what the Lord Jesus said to the hungry crowd he had fed the previous day. They had followed him all the way to Capernaum looking, feeding again. And after clarifying a few things for them in verses 32 and 33, Jesus tells them in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And the Lord Jesus is presenting himself there as divine. He says, "I am." And he presents himself there as the fulfillment of the Old Testament manna. Manna was what the Israelites were fed on, what they survived on in the wilderness. Without that manna, they would have perished, they would have died. But God graciously, mercifully preserved them by daily feeding them that bread from heaven. Jesus, who came down to us from heaven, he is the ultimate life preserver. He preserves those who trust in him. For those who in their spiritual hunger, they come to him and they believe in him, Jesus will save them. Jesus will satisfy them. Jesus will fill them with his Spirit and will give them eternal life, a life that suits such a great Savior. That offer of life, that offer of fullness, Jesus says, is to he who comes, he who believes. Now, let me be pedantic here. I'm sure you realize Jesus didn't mean only man can come. You know, he who comes, like any bloke who comes to Jesus, that's obviously not what he meant. The offer obviously is also meant for she who comes, she who believes. And we could say whoever comes to Jesus, whoever believes in him. So verse 35 there shows us the opportunity of belief. It is to all, it is to any, it is to whoever comes. And friends, that offer is a real offer. Jesus is not lying to us. He's not tricking us. He's not sort of saying it with his fingers crossed behind his back. It's a free offer, a real offer to whoever comes to him will be satisfied. They will never hunger or thirst again. So verse 35 there shows us the opportunity of belief. Verse 36, however, shows us the opportunity for unbelief. "But as I told you," Jesus said, "you have seen me, and still you do not believe." What had these people seen of Jesus? Well, they had seen a miracle worker. Remember, he had fed over 5,000 of them just the day before. They had seen a powerful preacher. They had spent time listening to what Jesus was saying to them. They had seen the potential king. We saw back in verse 15 that they wanted to come and make Jesus king by force. They had seen these things. They had seen these signs that for those who had eyes to see, these signs revealed the identity of this Jesus of Nazareth. That he was the Christ. That he was indeed the promised Son of God. And that in seeing that, in believing that, they would receive eternal life. So listen very carefully to me now in terms of what I'm going to say. If that's what Jesus came to do, and in verse 36 you see the unbelief of those who are listening, yes? What confidence did the Lord Jesus have that any would believe? What confidence did he have? How could Christ be sure that in coming down from heaven to save sinners, that all that he would go through wouldn't be a complete waste of time? That all his suffering would have been for nothing because nobody, verse 36, would believe. What confidence did he have? Let me put it another way. When you or I share the gospel with someone, whether it's from a pulpit or maybe over a cup of coffee in Costa, but however, wherever you do it, ultimately, what confidence do we have that that person might also believe and be saved? You see the answer to that in verse 37 onwards. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me, Jesus tells them, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That's where Christ's confidence lay. In the fact that according to God's sovereignty, the Father had chosen. The Father had chosen and given to his Son those who would be saved. You see the same thing there in verse 39. I shall lose none of all that he has given me. In other words, Christ's confidence in God's salvation for sinners lay in predestination. In God having predetermined beforehand those who would be saved. You see that doctrine very clearly in how Paul opens his letter to the Christians in Ephesus. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says there, God chose us in him, in Jesus. God chose us before the creation of the world. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he says, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. John Darby, some of you may be familiar with his name. He was one of the key leaders of the Plymouth Brethren. He paraphrases the word predestined as this: having marked us out beforehand for adoption through Jesus Christ. That was the confidence the Lord Jesus had for coming into our world. And in experiencing all the sorrow and the grief he experienced, for humbling himself and going all the way to Calvary's cross, his confidence lay in the Father's will. You think of all the suffering that Christ went through, all the temptations from Satan, the slander he took from the religious leaders, the betrayal of a friend, the mocking, the whipping, the cruel crown that was pressed into his forehead, the awful nails that were driven through his wrists and feet, facing the wrath of his Father. For why? For the sake of sinners. Jesus could do all that knowing, confident that not one drop of his precious blood would be wasted, because the Father had predetermined people from every age to be saved. The Father had marked out beforehand, to use Darby's language, the Father had marked out beforehand those who would come to faith, and he had already given them to his Son as his own. And that principle of divine sovereign choice, it appears through all of Scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read earlier what Moses reminds Israel of, verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people. He chose them, not the other way around. Or think of what Paul writes in Romans 9. Where he begins to explain God's ways with Israel. He says in verse 18, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One more, if we think of what the Lord Jesus told his disciples in John 15. In verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. You see, this is the necessity for God to have first chosen. Because, quite frankly, if God hadn't have first chosen, then literally none of us would be saved. No one would be saved. If you remember how Scripture describes us as we are in our natural sinful state, Romans 3 verse 11 says, there is no one who understands. No one seeks God. Nobody seeks God. Not in truth. Our world is full of different and false religions, but nobody seeks God in truth. And so without God, without him having initiated a plan of salvation to save rebels like us, we would have remained as this crowd is at verse 36. Seeing, but not believing. Ever hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, but never coming to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, friends, this is the confidence that the Lord Jesus had that enabled him to come and to die for sinners, knowing, as in verse 38 and 39 and verse 40, the Father had a will. The Father had willed it. What does that mean? It means, quite simply, that there was a predetermined plan on which the Son acted. The Son came into the world because of the plan for him to come into the world to save sinners. He didn't just come in. He came according to the eternal plan of God for him to come and save those sinners. I find this really encouraging to think that I was on the mind of God before the creation of the world. Known by God before time began. Loved by God before the dawn of time. This is meant to strengthen our faith, knowing that ultimately our salvation is dependent upon a plan. It's not chaos or chance. It's an eternal plan from the heart of a loving Father. But of course, there's the matter of human responsibility. The other equally true truth that runs alongside divine responsibility, and that is the need for everyone, verse 35, to come to Christ, to believe in Christ. Even with God having sovereignly chosen, there is no salvation gotten without sinners humbling themselves. Without sinners coming to Christ for salvation. That's what Jesus will tell the people listening to him in chapter 8, verse 34. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Luke 13, verse 3. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Romans 10, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul stood in the Areopagus at Athens, what does he tell them? Does he say to them, those of you here who are chosen for salvation, well, you don't have to worry. You don't have to do anything because the Father's will is that you be saved, so don't worry, it's just going to happen. Is that what he says? Look at what he says in verse 31. God commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us bears the personal responsibility of responding personally to Jesus Christ. You think of what Jesus told Nicodemus back in chapter 3. Nicodemus, you're a very religious man, but you must be born again. You must be born again. He tells him that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever, believes in him won't perish, but instead receive everlasting life. Now, friends, that offer, that worldwide offer of salvation, it is a genuine offer. It is truly genuine to the world. Its genuineness is not invalidated by predestination, but it's truly offered to everyone, everywhere, to repent and to believe. None are shut out of God's family except those who shut themselves out through their persistent unbelief. Let me repeat that sentence again. None are shut out of God's family except those who shut themselves out through their persistent unbelief. And so when I stand here in the pulpit and I plead with you to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ, it is absolutely none of my business who the Father has given to his Son. It's none of my business. But it is my personal responsibility, as yours is, to see everyone in the need of Jesus Christ. Everyone needs the Savior. Everyone needs to be reconciled to God. And so we need to hold divine sovereignty and human responsibility with equal seriousness, without diluting one to beef up the other because we understand that better than the other. We mustn't do that. If, for example, we overemphasize human responsibility, then the burden lies with us. The burden lies with the preacher, or with the evangelist, or with his style, his accent, his humor. Does he say good jokes? But when we overemphasize human responsibility, then for the sake of results, we'll become tempted to tweak the message. We'll be tempted to tweak it so we make it sound more appealing, more attractive. We lessen the offense of the gospel. We lessen the offense of a bloody sacrifice on a cross. And we just say, come to Jesus and he'll sort your problems out. Well, he doesn't, of course, does he? On the other side, if we overemphasize divine sovereignty, then we'll be tempted to do no evangelism at all. We'll just sit and pray for souls to be saved, but not actually do anything for them to lead to salvation. We won't do what Christ commands us to do and to go out and to tell the good news. He says to go out into the highways and byways and compel them. That's a strong word. Compel them, beg with them, plead with them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That famous illustration of William Carey and how he was at a minister's fraternal. And at the fraternal, he suggested that they should set up a missionary society for the heathen to go out and to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And the chairman now famously replied, "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine." But Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 tells us this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us." God's secret will is yes. He will save those he has chosen. He will save those he has given to his Son. His revealed will is that we evangelize the world, that we go out into those highways and byways and we call on all people, men and women, boys and girls, to repent and to believe. That's our responsibility. In fact, knowing that there is a secret will, that there is a plan, knowing that should encourage us to go out and do it. You think of Paul when he was in Corinth, and he had gone and he had begun to preach the good news, but he got a bad return. You know, people were opposing him. People were accusing him. And you read in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, where the Lord appears to Paul and tells him, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking, Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." The Lord revealed to Paul something of the secret will he had. I have many people here I am yet to reach through your preaching. So don't stop. I wonder, might that be an encouragement to us this morning? How many more the Lord has yet to reach in the Biker area? And we might be tempted to say, well, it's not working. Let's try this, or let's try that. Do not stop, the Lord would say. Be faithful. Be faithful in what you say and in how you say it, but knowing that there is a plan and God will save. That should motivate us to go out knowing people will be saved eventually. But it's still a mystery, an incredible mystery. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, "How do you reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility?" And he replied in his usual way, "I don't. You don't have to reconcile friends." To us, how it is that they could both be equally true is beyond us. And those of us this morning with a sort of analytical mind, a mathematical mind, you're struggling this morning, aren't you? Because you like to see A plus B equals C. You don't get that here. It's awkward. It's difficult. It's uncomfortable. To us, it's beyond us, and yet to the Lord, it's perfectly clear. And it's completely righteous in his sight. These two equally true truths are God's truths. They are taught side by side in Scripture, even as we've seen here in verse 37. In the same verse, they're taught side by side. They're taught side by side, and they're worked out side by side in our evangelism as we tell the good news, and as God draws sinners to himself, we see it. Well, that is Christ's confidence in God's salvation for sinners. I want to close this morning very quickly just looking at our confidence in God's salvation. And our confidence lies in the fact of the Father's will for us and the certainty of Christ's promise to us. Do you see here how the Father's will and what Jesus promises us in these verses covers our conversion, our sanctification, and our resurrection? Our conversion, our sanctification, and our resurrection. Look at verse 37 again. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." That verse there describes for us the initial coming to faith in Jesus Christ, our conversion, as it were. When we hear the message of Jesus dying to pay for all our rebellion and sin, and we hear his offer, his free offer of full forgiveness, we sense the Lord drawing us to himself as we sense that grace, that irresistible grace, drawing us to himself through the preaching of the gospel. Maybe one or two might be hesitant to come to Christ. Maybe they're concerned about the measure of their sin. They're concerned about the extent of their sin. "Preacher, you don't know what I've done in my life. How could Jesus forgive me when I've done this?" He says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Maybe you're confused about this whole subject of divine sovereignty, and so you're wondering, well, have I been chosen? Have I been given to Christ? Friends, Jesus came to save sinners, and the offer is to everyone. The offer is to everyone. The offer is, the promise is, that if you come to Christ, if you come humbly to Jesus, he will never drive you away. He'll never chase you off, but if you come to Christ, he will accept you. I say again, the only reason anyone will be excluded is because of their persistent unbelief. Christ says, come to me. I won't drive you away. I won't shoo you away. Come to me and be saved. Then look at verse 39. Look at the confidence we can have in our sanctification. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. From that moment of conversion, God began a good work in you. And God will continue to work in your life. He'll make you more and more like Christ. The Spirit of God lives within you. He ministers within you. He applies God's grace and God's truth to your life. He's at work even this morning, changing you, affecting you from the inside out. That's sanctification. That's God at work in you. A mighty, almighty God at work, renewing your mind and changing your character, bringing you bit by bit, day by day, to reflect more and more of Christ in your daily life. The fact is, though, we still sin. We still behave and think in ways that clearly don't reflect Jesus. And so maybe we may begin to doubt, we may begin to ask ourselves the question, was I truly saved? Will God cast me off now? And the answer is no. Because if the Father has given you to Christ, he won't take you back from Christ. And Christ won't drop you. He will not lose you. But you're safe in his hands and in the Father's hand. No one can snatch you out of that. Or maybe this morning you're a Christian, but you're also a perfectionist. You believe the gospel. You know that Christ died for your sin, but you're very aware of your sin. You know how often you fail your Lord, and so you think, maybe he'll throw me off. He'll cast me away. Let me remind you of what the promises of Scripture are. Hebrews 10, verse 14 tells us, by one sacrifice, Christ has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Wonderful truth, a double-sided truth there. In other words, you having come to faith, you have been declared perfect forever. The righteousness of Christ has been reckoned to you forever. And that is totally unchangeable. Christ will never take his righteousness back from you, but it's yours forever. I say again, that is unchangeable. But Christ is still changing you. He is still at work in your life, making you holy day by day. Friends, Christ shall lose none of all who have been given to him. None of all who come to him will he lose. And then finally look at verse 40. Verse 39 says something very similar, but verse 40, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's resurrection, conversion, sanctification, and resurrection. Death, the last enemy, the awful reality of this life. It's so final, isn't it? Seemingly. It's so blunt and cruel and awful, isn't it? We have that niggling question in the back of our minds, well, what lies beyond this? Has our friend now just ceased to exist? Where is he? Is he anywhere? Christ promises us the certainty of eternal life. And he promises us here the certainty of being physically raised again on the last day. Christ himself is the first of what will happen one day. And so as certain as he rose from the grave, so we can be certain that those who die in Christ shall be raised one day in Christ. Why? It's the Father's will that you should. It's his plan that you should. And Christ promises that you will. He will raise you on that last day. That's the confidence that we can have in God's salvation. Friends, this is our confidence this morning. It was your confidence yesterday morning. It'll be your confidence tomorrow morning, if we have a tomorrow morning. The eternal will of the Father. The eternal plan of salvation in the Father's heart and mind. Even today, he's working out that plan of salvation. Doing it here in our midst, but also doing it outside these walls throughout the whole world. But doing what the Father has planned, what the Son is achieving, what the Spirit is rendering to individual people's lives. And so, yes, it is confusing. And quite frankly, friends, it ought to be. It's God. I have learnt in my Christian experience to step several steps back from those who say, I clearly get it. I avoid people like that if I can. It is beyond us. We can't fully understand this. It is a mystery which God fully understands, and so we must fully accept. But friends, we can know God. And we can know through Jesus that he is a great Savior. We are great sinners, but he is a great Savior. And so he says again to us all this morning, whoever comes to Jesus will never be turned away from Jesus. Amen. Well, let's close singing a couple of hymns in response to that. The first one is, My God, I did not choose you, for that could never be. This heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. And then, Loved Before the Dawn of Time. Let's stand together.